You can turn to Mark chapter 14, and we'll begin our reading at verse 12. Mark chapter 14, and let's begin reading at verse 12. On the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, when it was customary to sacrifice the Passover lamb, Jesus' disciples asked him, "Where do you want us to go and make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" So he sent two of his disciples, telling them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. Say to the owner of the house he enters, 'The teacher asks, where is my guest room? Where may I eat the Passover with my disciples?' He will show you a large upper room, furnished and ready. Make preparations for us there." The disciples left, went into the city, and found things just as Jesus had told them. So they prepared the Passover. When evening came, Jesus arrived with the 12. While they were reclining at the table eating, he said, "I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They were saddened, and one by one they said to him, "Surely not I." "It is one of the 12," he replied, "one who dips bread in the bowl with me. The Son of Man will go just as it was written about him. But woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born." While they were eating, Jesus took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave to his disciples, saying, "Take it. This is my body." Then he took the cup, gave thanks, and offered it to them, and they all drank from it. "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many," he said to them. "I tell you the truth, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it anew in the kingdom of God." When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. We'll end our reading there. May God bless the reading and hearing of his word. Let me remind you that about half of Mark's gospel covers Passion Week. Actually, chapters 11 through 16, the end of the book, cover only a one-week span. This week was so important that sometimes I refer to it as the week that changed the world. On the calendar for Passion Week, we're now up to Thursday. And according to the directions given in Exodus 12, every household in the whole community of Israel was to slay a lamb, put its blood on the door frame of their house, roast that lamb, and eat it in haste as if they were getting ready to leave. And then for the next week, they were to eat unleavened bread. They were doing all this to commemorate their deliverance from slavery in Egypt. This was Passover. And so Jesus and his disciples gathered in Jerusalem to observe Passover. Now, the custom was those who lived in Jerusalem were obligated to provide space for all the pilgrims who came in, really from the whole Roman Empire, to eat the Passover lambs. Now, tradition tells us that the upper room where Jesus and his disciples gathered was the actual home of John Mark. Mark is the one, of course, who is writing this gospel. In their historical fiction, LaHaye and Jenkins suggest that Mark may be the one who was actually carrying the water pitcher. I can't verify that at all, but there's no harm done in suggesting that that might have been the person that Mark refers to without giving a name. While I'm off topic, let me just talk to you a moment about the very famous Last Supper painting by Leonardo da Vinci. It was done in the late 15th century. And I think da Vinci spent maybe 3 years off and on painting this very famous mural. Let me tell you, however, that it was done almost 1,500 years after these events that we read about in Scripture. And the famous Da Vinci Last Supper reflects more of the medieval European culture than it does the Bible culture of the first century. Notice in verse 18 that I just read that while they were eating the Last Supper, they were not seated around a table as we would do, but actually they were reclining. That's the way that people enjoyed their meals at that time. So when you see the Da Vinci painting, realize it reflects more of the European culture than it does the Mideastern culture. But let's get back to the scriptures. While they are celebrating this Jewish Passover, Jesus institutes the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And he makes this declaration that he will not observe it again until he does so with us in the kingdom of God. He says the next cup he drinks from is referred to in verse 36. We didn't read that far. But you see in verse 36, Jesus is now in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he prays to the Heavenly Father, if it's possible, take this cup from me. This was the cup of suffering. This was the cup of God's wrath, and it was not a literal cup, but it's speaking symbolically of the suffering that Jesus will go through. When we go to Mark chapter 15 and verse 36, if you jump ahead, you will see that Jesus was actually given a taste of sour wine or sour vinegar while he was on the cross. None of those incidents are the fulfillment of his promise because he didn't drink with us while he was on the cross. But the Bible tells us in Revelation chapter 19 and verse 9, that there will be a marriage supper of the Lamb. Matthew records the words of Jesus that says, many will come from the east and the west and take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so I believe that Jesus is saying that he will not partake of this Lord's Supper again until the whole church is present with him at the last day. Now, you realize that what's happening in this incident is that Jesus is changing their focus from a past deliverance to a future deliverance. Not only are the Jews to look back to their deliverance from Egypt, but now Jesus is redirecting the church to look forward to our final deliverance. Yes, the Exodus was a great historic event, but unless we are Jewish, it doesn't have a real practical relevance to us. And see, the church is on the verge of growing and mushrooming. So the church is not only the Jewish heritage, but it is also all of our Gentile heritage. And so we don't have a lot invested in the deliverance from Egypt. But Jesus is saying that we now look forward to his return. So he's changing the focus from looking back to looking forward. Every time we partake of the communion elements, then, we are fulfilling his command to do it in remembrance of him. We are looking back, but not to Egypt, not to Exodus, but we're looking back to the cross. We're looking back to Calvary. We're proclaiming his death until he comes again. So there is that future hope. Now, the Bible is clear, and I've already talked with our kids about this, that the broken bread symbolizes his own body, which will soon be nailed to the cross. The scripture tells us that he is our Passover lamb. You may want to just turn with me over to 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7. 1 Corinthians 5, 7. Paul is writing this letter to the church of Corinth. Get rid of the old yeast, that you may be a new batch without yeast, as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. And so Paul is making this application. He's interpreting the scripture by telling us that we don't have to go through all of the ritual that the Jewish people would go through at Passover, that Jesus himself is our Passover lamb. Now, the focus this morning, however, is verses 23 to 25. There, he has already explained to us his broken body. Then he took the cup and gave thanks. The Greek word for giving thanks is the basis of our word Eucharist. And so if you go to some churches, they will call the Lord's Supper the Eucharist. You say, well, I don't understand that. Well, it just simply means the giving of thanks for Jesus dying on the cross. It's a perfectly good word. And we could just as well call it the Eucharist as the Lord's Supper or communion. But Jesus took the cup. They gave thanks. He offered it to them. All of them drank. It was from a common cup. And then he says, this is the blood of the covenant. That's the word that's so crucial. That's the word we want to focus in on, because the Lord's Supper reminds us of our covenant with God. Covenant is one of those words that, well, we know how to spell it, but we may not know how to define it. What does covenant mean? Let me walk you through it simply. In the beginning, God had a covenant with Abraham. There was a relationship that they had, and in every relationship, there is a condition that's imposed. The condition imposed for Adam and Eve is that they were forbidden to eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. If I can explain it like this, Adam was our legal representative. He was our agent. And when he broke contract with God, we all were shut out. The good news, the gospel, is that Jesus came to restore what Adam forfeited. And so God begins the process of restoration. And he makes a covenant with one man, Abram. God promised Abram that the whole world would be blessed through him. And again, that covenant between God and Abram was ratified through circumcision. Then God makes a covenant with Moses. And here this restoration has moved to another level. It's not just a man, but now it's the nation of Israel. And so every day on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, the high priest would bring the blood of bulls and goats before the altar, renewing Israel's covenant with God. The book of Hebrews tells us in four different locations, however, that Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant. Now that moves redemption to another level. It's not just a man or a family or a nation, but God through Christ is offering redemption or restoration for the whole world. That's this covenant. That's the new covenant. But realize that a covenant is in some ways like a last will and testament. No matter what the good intentions of the benefactor may be, the last will and testament is not realized, it's not in force until a death occurs. And so we are now under the new covenant because Jesus died to make it reality for us. Hebrews 9 basically says that now we're at the end of the ages and Christ appeared once for all to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. And so under this new covenant, there is a deliverance. This time it's not deliverance from the slavery of the Egyptians, but this time, it's deliverance from the slavery of the devil. We are delivered from the bondage of sin. This new covenant offers forgiveness and cleansing, the removal of sin, and the being set free from all of the habits and the fears. and the torments of the past. And so we enter into a new covenant relationship by faith in Jesus Christ. Now what I told you is that with every covenant, there's always some point of contact. There's always some point of obedience. The covenant with Adam, he was to stay away from the tree. The covenant with Abram, there was circumcision. The covenant with Moses, there was the giving of the law. Under the new covenant, what is this practical point of obedience? What is it? Are we to stay away from a tree? Are we to engage in a ritual act? No. Jesus tells us in John 13:34. That's the very verse we opened our service with this morning. Jesus says, here is the point of obedience. A new commandment I give you. Love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. Now, just a little bit of trivia. The Latin word for commandment is the word that we get mandate from. Since Jesus gave this mandate on Thursday, that's where we get this very awkward sounding term, Monday, Thursday. It's the Thursday mandate. It's the commandment that he gave us on a Thursday. And so we renew the covenant every time we partake of the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper then is the sign and seal that we are reaffirming our covenant with God. Our next observance, if you look in the bulletin, our next observance of the Lord's Supper will be February 17th. That's 3 weeks from this Sunday. Some churches observe communion every Sunday, and I have no criticism of that. But Jesus didn't tell us how often to do it. He simply said, whenever you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he come. Notice he said, whenever. The King James translation says, as often as you do it, but it doesn't tell us how often to do it. Some churches do it every Sunday. Some do it every month. Some do it every quarter. We happen to do it basically on a quarterly basis. But realize that while we are not instructed as to how frequently to partake of the Lord's Supper, I want to remind you that the terms of the covenant are what's important. Now that's different than the seal of the covenant. Let me explain it to you like this. When Cindy and I got married, we pledged our faith to each other, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and cherish until we were separated by death. That was the terms of the covenant. And she took me for better or for worse, but actually I'm worse than she took me for. I'm trying to explain things, and I think you can connect the dots. All right, let me get back to the scripture here. At the wedding, after we had said our vows, then there was an exchange of the wedding ring. Now, the wedding ring was not the covenant, but it was a sign and seal. It was a token of the covenant. The covenant was those words that we vowed to each other. The wedding ring is the sign and seal of the covenant. So let's apply that to the covenant that we make with God by faith in Jesus Christ. The new covenant instituted by Jesus is that we pledge to love each other. And we seal that covenant by the Lord's Supper. So the Lord's Supper is not the covenant, but it is the sign and seal. It's like a wedding ring. See, it's kind of awkward, and I struggled with this a little bit. Why would I be teaching about the Lord's Supper and then we not observe it? Well, you see, the importance of communion is not the Lord's Supper, so much as that we keep the terms of the agreement. What are the terms of the agreement? John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. A new commandment I give you. This is the terms of the covenant. Love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. That's the terms of the covenant. If you intend to keep the covenant, periodically we renew our vows by meeting at the Lord's table. Now, as important as communion is, it doesn't do any good to partake of communion if we're not going to love each other. It doesn't do much good to wear a wedding ring if you can't get along with your spouse. Now, here's where the rub is. You say, Pastor, this all sounds good. I can love God. Actually, He's the one who sent Jesus. Jesus was perfect. I find no fault with Jesus. But some of the people in our church, now, that's a horse of a different color. Somebody wrote this little bit of poetry. To live above with saints we love, oh, that will be glory. But to live below with saints we know, well, that's a different story. See, here's the rub. He doesn't say you keep the commandments. He doesn't say that you ratify the covenant by loving Him. He says we keep the covenant by loving each other. And we say, God, that's hard for me to do. It's not easy to love some people. But John hammers away at this point in his first letter. 1 John 4:20 says this, if anyone says, I love God, and yet hates his brother, he is a liar. I apologize that John uses such big words that we can't understand what he's saying. One time I did a study of all the four-letter words in John. I mean, he is so practical, down to earth. He goes on to say, for anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen, cannot love God whom he has not seen. See, it's very easy for us in the abstract to love someone we've never seen. But Jesus says the terms of the new covenant is, we love each other. Well, it takes God's grace to do that. But let me wrap it up. But here is what Jesus is telling us. Our covenant is with God. But it is based on our faith in Jesus. And when we have faith in Jesus, do you believe that Jesus died for your sins and rose for your justification? If you do, can you find it in your heart? Can you somehow connect your heart with your voice and just mumble a very quiet, discreet amen? All right. Do you realize that because of your faith, you are now kin to everyone else who just said amen? Do you realize that that creates a bond that is more important than any other bond? It creates a relationship with everyone who shares that common faith. That means we are in a covenant that supersedes race or skin color, that supersedes denomination. Now, we can tell jokes about the Baptists, but we always have to remember they're still our brothers and sisters. Okay? And any time the jokes get a little too blunt and too pointed, we better back off, because that goes for all other denominations. If they have a common faith in Jesus Christ, that means we are kin. This supersedes language barriers. I've been in plenty of services when I didn't know a thing that was going on, but I knew I was with family. It supersedes culture and cultural differences. We may have our preference. And we may think our way of worshiping is the right way. But frankly, when you're on vacation and when you go to another church, if they believe the gospel, if they're preaching the word of God, even if they do it differently, we're still among family. I don't go to another church to critique them. I go to worship with them. And so realize that this is what Jesus is doing. He is creating a new covenant. The terms of the covenant are that we love one another. And the outward sign, the inward seal, the ratification of that covenant is the Lord's Supper. Now, in 3 weeks, we'll have the Lord's Supper. But you don't wait 3 weeks to start loving each other. See, the terms of the covenant is that God's family gets along. That's an ongoing thing. Then periodically, we ratify, we reaffirm the terms of our covenant. And so, we have to wait to meet at the Lord's table. But we realize that we don't have to wait to start observing the terms of the agreement that we've entered into. And so Jesus says, this is how people know that we're really Christians, that we love each other. Let's stand and ask God to give us the grace to love people that we don't understand, to love people that we may disagree with, to love people that are very different than we are. Heavenly Father, thank you for the new relationship that we have through Jesus Christ. What Adam lost, Jesus is restoring. And those of us who believe in him are a band of brothers and sisters that cover the whole globe. We may disagree on a lot of incidentals, but we agree on the important thing, and that's the person and work of Jesus Christ. Help us to love each other. Give us patience and tolerance and grace, and help us to be forgiving. Give us the love that we need for each other. Father, thank you for what you're doing in our church, but I know the devil could bring it to a stop more quickly by a disagreement, by a difference of opinion, than any other thing. And so help us to work at this matter of loving each other. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.